Since Easter, we've been reflecting week after week on Jesus' resurrection. We've considered some of his post-resurrection appearances, and we've been thinking about his long farewell discourse in St. John's Gospel. Last week, we celebrated the Ascension, when Jesus is recorded as having left the disciples to get on with their mission without him. And now today, the story continues with the giving of the Holy Spirit. In the long reading from Acts, which Jean-Francois read, we read of the Holy Spirit coming to give birth to the church. The apostles were driven out from that upper room, they preached, and the people responded. And it was this preaching and response which gave birth to the church. In the apostles were doing a new thing by going out and preaching to the crowds about the resurrected Jesus. Their experience of the Holy Spirit allowed them to make connections between their faith, their experience, and their understanding of the world, where pagans were yearning for authentic spirituality, and where many Jewish people longed for the renewed faith, which allowed them to cope with the complexities of the world, which was dominated by an imperial power. The apostles did a new thing, and doing a new thing always involves fear. I preached this morning at the local Methodist church, and they were celebrating their 141st anniversary. And I reflected with them about whether the founder of the Methodist, John Wesley, was doing a new thing or not. From the perspective of history, we see he set up a new church called the Methodists. At the time, Wesley saw himself to be a faithful priest in the Church of England. Whether the Church of England bishop saw him as a faithful priest is a different issue. But there was something in him that must have been able to face the fear of rejection. And in the 18th century, to be called a Methodist was like being called a nutter. They were the religious extremists of their day. You wouldn't know it now, but going to a Methodist church, it must be said. But in the 18th century, going on to Methodist church was really quite lively. The music they sang were the pop tunes of the day. They still sing that music, and it's not quite so popular now. But it was seen as being very radical. It was a church for working class people who were excluded from the Church of England. It was a church which was heavily involved in social action, whereas the Church of England preferred to ignore the poor. Wesley believed the church would get its hands dirty. Methodism was notorious for being teetotal, not because they were doer, but because the type of alcohol on sale at the time that poor people could afford literally rotted their guts. So it was a radical church. It was the cutting edge of radical Christianity in the country. And they must have felt like they were afraid. I'm sure the early pioneers of Methodism in Chorlton must have felt fear. What would other people think? They weren't going to the proper church. How did they manage to build their own church buildings? There's no money coming from central funds. How did they pay the minister? And yet they found some powers to go and do that. Those of us who are lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgendered have felt similar fears over the years. Coming out in society, coming out in the church, daring to be a church like this, which works particularly with LGBT people. Are they going to think we're nutters? Maybe not because of our exuberant worship, but are they going to, think we're just a bit odd? What fears do we have for our future? Fear is a powerful emotion. Last week, at our first Wednesday group for asylum seekers, we continued a theme which had started, at a previous meeting, about politics. The previous meeting was in the middle of the local and European election campaign, and we started talking about politics. So I thought this time we'd have a longer discussion about politics, and I pulled off the internet the statements on asylum and immigration from the five main parties that were in the news. And I thought we'd look through and see what we liked and what we didn't like. But to make it just a little bit harder, I labelled the parties as Party 1, Party 2, Party 3, Party 4, Party 5, so that they didn't just go, oh, that's the party I support, therefore I like those ideas. And we had quite a long conversation, and we disagreed with each other quite loudly, as happens in politics, and people found they liked some policies from one more than another, and then they liked policies from two different parties wanted to combine them. But at the end, they were surprised to find that the policies they liked the most came from the Green Party, and the policies they hated the most came from the Labour Party. That surprised a lot of them because they thought they were Labour Party supporters, which was interesting. And the Liberal Democrats came second, until I told them it was Liberal Democrats. And then they all got it. But what was interesting, apart from the culture of the parties, they all agreed the party they loathed the most on their policies was UKIP. And the reason, apart from the specific policies, was the tone. Now listen to this. This is just pulled off the UKIP website, and it starts, their policy statement and everything. So this is their sort of motivational little speech. These are anxious and troubled times. As crisis follows crisis, politicians do nothing in the face of dangers rearing up all around us. Taxes and government debt rise. Energy and transport costs soar. Unemployment is too high. The NHS and state education strain under a population increase of 4 million since 2001. Another wave of uncontrolled immigration comes from the EU, this time from Bulgaria and Romania. That's when they realised it was UKIP. Yet the political class tells us the EU is good for the UK. A gulf has opened between the ruling elites and the public, because they must follow Brussels' diktats. Each of the establishment main parties is so similar, voters have no real choice. Now, matter whether or not we agree with UKIP policies, the style is interesting because it uses fear to grab our attention. I personally don't recognise the description of our society that UKIP paints, but they use, quite cleverly, fear as a tool. Talk of crisis, distant politicians, higher taxes and debt, soaring costs, waves of uncontrolled immigration, a gulf between the governed and the governed, as well as use of the words like diktat, all are cleverly designed to make us feel a little insecure, a little uncertain, and to turn to a party with a clear answer. It's been done before, but fear is a very strong motivator. And it clearly motivated lots of our fellow country people to go and vote for UKIP a few weeks ago. Now, fear is at work in both the readings we heard today. The disciples in the Acts reading were hidden away for fear of the crowds. They'd said their farewells to Jesus. They'd been commissioned by him for their ministry, but it wasn't enough. They may have discussed how they were going to go about their mission, but they were afraid. After all, the religious and the political authorities had killed Jesus. They were known to be Jesus' mates. They must have been afraid that they were next. In the Gospel reading, John has a different understanding of what we call Pentecost. And instead of waiting for the Spirit to come some days after Jesus had gone, in John's Gospel, Jesus directly gives them the Holy Spirit. But the theme's the same. They're locked away for fear of the authorities, and Jesus comes in his first words, "A peace be with you." He calms them down. He helps them overcome their fear. In both readings, fear is banished by the coming of the Holy Spirit. In both passages, fear is replaced by a sense of mission, a commissioning, if you like, a task. The Holy Spirit calms fear and commissions us. Those of us who are LGBT will recognise the disappearance of fear as we come out. Maybe the replacement of that fear with a sense of mission and telling other people who we really are. Of maybe trying to make our world a better place, of leaving the fear behind. The early Methodists in Chawton knew their mission. They knew they were to offer a type of Christianity which made sense to their culture, which included working class people in every aspect of church life, which included making a vibrant community, and which tried to change the world to make it better. All the things that we mean when we talk about the proclamation of the coming kingdom. Every generation of Christians ever since has had to try and work out anew how to proclaim the kingdom. In one age, it might have been how can people keep free from drink. In another, it might have been about building community. In another, it might be about changing patterns of worship. I'm always interested in church history, and when I was at university, I learnt about mission from European missionaries in the 16th and 17th centuries. It's more interesting than it sounds. But a group of Roman Catholic priests who belonged to the Jesuit order, while Europe was busy killing itself, with the Catholics and Protestants arguing about everything, they wandered off to China and evangelised in China. And they were very successful. The Chinese quite liked their great learning, and the early Jesuits were scientists as well, so the Chinese liked that. And they established churches in Beijing and around China. They obviously thought that worshipping in Latin wasn't a very good idea, because the Chinese had never heard of Latin. So they put Mass into Mandarin. They noticed that the Chinese prayed to their ancestors. Well, Roman Catholics ask their ancestors to pray for them, the saints to pray for them. So they thought that was, you know, they made little adjustments there. And they got very excited by this. And they wrote back to the Pope and told him what they were doing. His Holiness was rather concerned because they weren't following the rules. And His Holiness said, well, I'm sorry, you know, to be a Roman Catholic is to worship in Latin and it's not to pray to dead Chinese people. And so the Pope quashed that mission to China. And Chinese mission, Christianity didn't reach China again until the 19th century. Now, in my more puzzled moments, I wonder how different China would be now if Christianity had taken root 300 years ago. Would there have been a revolution, I wonder? Would the Christians there have stood up to despotic and weak emperors? Would the European powers have wanted a chunk of China if it had been a Christian state? Who knows? They may have done. But it'd be how interesting world history, how different world history would have been if that had been allowed to happen. But the church at the time was too afraid to allow that type of change to happen. Our challenge is to work out how to understand our culture now. All of us have a challenge of finding ways to show and tell others of the coming kingdom which resonate with them, which make our world a more just place, and which offer a relevant and satisfying spirituality to our world. And we may have some fear in this, fear that we'll get it wrong, fear that we'll look foolish. That would be good for the church to look foolish for the right reason rather than for the normal reasons the church looks foolish. We might have fear for the future of our church. After all, so many churches close. The readings for me, are about fear being banished by the Holy Spirit. Fear being turned into mission. But there's more going on, particularly in the Acts passage, where we hear that each of the races represented in Jerusalem heard the works of God in their own language. Ever since, the church has tried to proclaim the gospel in ways which make sense, linguistically and culturally. And it seems to me that our task now is to know our culture better than perhaps we do. It's very difficult to know our own culture. It's much easier to go for a different culture and try and understand it. Often the church looks back to what's worked well in the past, rather than to be a bit more edgy, a bit more radical, and explore what might work now. Some of this exploration comes under the heading of fresh expressions, which some of you may have heard of. Some of this exploration goes under the dreadful term messy church. Church shouldn't be messy. But messy church is a way of reaching out to children. And it's quite an interesting, vibrant thing. It doesn't normally look like what church looks like. Fresh expressions churches can be churches for bikers, churches on the edge of society, trying to make sense to particular groups. You could say that we're a fresh expression church because we're targeted with a particular audience in mind. I haven't got answers about how we do this. I haven't got easy answers about how we understand our culture and our communities better so that the message we have makes better sense, other than to follow the example of the apostles, who found that their fear was pushed aside as the Holy Spirit came upon them, and found that they were given an impetus to proclaim the coming kingdom in their own way to their own people. Let's pray that we have the wit and the wisdom and the determination of the Holy Spirit to do the same. Amen.